Greetings, everyone. Welcome back to our study of important psalms for the New Testament. Last week, we were in Psalm 22, and we left off with the imagery and the psalm that really begins an incredibly interesting part, or at least some extremely interesting references. Verse 12 and 13, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. That is an incredible image that you have these bulls, and yet they have their mouths like lions. So what we're going to do today is jump back into Psalm 22 by starting at verse 1. We'll read quickly up to verses 12 and 13, where we'll slow down and start to go through the language and the imagery. Just a couple of things to keep in your mind, and I mentioned these last week, is that you're going to be able to tell from the things of which David writes that these aren't things that David himself experienced. So that opens our minds to a kind of writing that the Psalms are actually full of, which is a conscious prophetic writing of what the Messiah himself will experience, endure, and do, what he will accomplish. So that when you think of Psalm 22, to whatever degree David himself may or may not have experienced certain aspects, or at least feelings, there's something deeper going on, and there's something that David is very much conscious of when he's writing in this prophetic way about what the Christ himself will experience, David's son, yet David's Lord. That's maybe the first most important thing to keep in mind. And the second, then, along with the strange imagery of this psalm, is the hinge, for lack of a better word. And I'll point this out, but the psalm flips dramatically. We've seen a kind of lament and consolation and remembrance of who God is and what he's done, and lament and consolation and remembering who God is and what he's done, that kind of repeating rhythm throughout the psalm. But there is a breaking point, a hinge in the psalm itself, where afterward everything changes and changes for the better. So I'll point that out as we go along. And then, of course, we'll take a quick tour through the New Testament. We're going to spend the entirety of the time on the Passion itself to see the ways in which this psalm is fulfilled. And that the gospel writers themselves, we're going to have our eyes specifically on Matthew and John. It's true for all of them. But how the gospel writers themselves are conscious of the fulfillment of this psalm in the Passion of Jesus. In other words, when they go to record what happens, they're very much understanding what happened in light of Psalm 22 and showing that forth in their account. So far, so good? All right, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And just very briefly, you can tell by the quotation marks that when they are making mouths at him, when they are wagging their heads, this is actually what they are saying, or like condensed, a summary of what it is that they are saying. He, namely the Christ, trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver the Christ. Let the Lord rescue the Christ, for the Lord delights in him. So that's the taunt. And in a sense, if they are the ones persecuting the Christ, it's almost a taunt that the Lord would stop them. Now, the logic of that flips, and that if the Lord isn't stopping us, then he must be on our side, and the one who is claiming to be the Christ would be the false, right? He'd be the one claiming falsely to be the Christ. That, of course, you know well enough, is the sense in which the high priests, etc., who are mocking Jesus, that's the sense in which they mean it. But, of course, they're wrong, and they end up fulfilling this part of the psalm. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Again, in hindsight, it's fascinating to see that it's all focused on the feminine, on the mother. There's no father here. So even this accords in the Spirit's wisdom with the virgin birth. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Now, the opening of the mouths, perhaps even the wagging of the head, this obviously has a kind of corollary back in verse 7. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. So what's happening in the imagination of David, obviously, is he is foreseeing and prophesying about the suffering of the Christ, is that the men who surround him have become animalistic. They've become like beasts. He's going to lean into this imagery. But not just any beasts. I mean, bulls of Bashan that have mouths of lions are almost demonic. So the beasts, in the worst sense, it sounds strange to say, but if they have mouths like ravening and roaring lions, these are like man-eating oxen, man-eating bulls. So Bashan, of course, is to the east of the Jordan, and a place that is associated with having just great plains and producing the strongest and largest of the bulls. It is also known as a place deeply entrenched in paganism, in Baal worship, and in the demonic, those that oppose God. So when Bashan itself is mentioned, it brings these things to mind, that this is historically hostile territory, demonic territory. So we're inclined also to see that behind the physical persons who are gathered around the physical cross hurling their insults at Jesus are demonic forces that are, in a sense, energizing those people and acting through those people in persecution of the Christ. All right, the psalmist picks back up and gives us even more animal or bestial language here in just a moment. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. So it would be hard-pressed to find any more just exquisite and painful description of what it is that Christ endures. And trying to put too fine of a point on the poetic elements is a good way to ruin it. So I won't go into any more description on poured out like water. That probably makes sense. Spent, exhausted. all my bones are out of joint. And you find commentary throughout the history of the church that as Jesus is nailed to the cross, even in Mel Gibson's Passion, you have a depiction of this, although it doesn't come immediately from the New Testament scriptures, of Jesus' arm being stretched to be nailed and it dislocating the shoulder. Very common injury as they would be stretched on the cross and to hang, that your shoulder sockets would dislocate. So my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. You're probably familiar enough with the stress that all of Christ's sufferings, but then especially the cross itself, places upon the heart. Again, I don't mean to take away from any of the poetic elements. There's more going on than the mere physiological. But many of the medical professionals who have, you know, looked at the crucifixion see indications that when Jesus dies, when he actively bows his head in death and submits himself to death, that the mechanism of that is, in a sense, he actually dies of a broken heart. It's actually the heart that fails and gives out. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. And of course, theories that that's the, I don't know that these theories are necessary or maybe even helpful, but theories that when he is pierced with the spear and water and blood flow out, that the mechanism of the stress and water on the heart is what actually is the physiological cause of the blood and water flowing out when his heart is pierced by the spear. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Of course, from the cross, Jesus says, I thirst. And we're simply told that's to fulfill the scriptures. Exactly what scripture, we don't know. But this is as good a candidate as any. There are others that are probably equal. But here, an expression of the potsherd dry as can be, and my tongue sticking to my jaws. That's what happens to you when you're effectively dying of thirst. And then you lay me in the dust of death, of course, goes all the way back to Genesis. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. And so there's an Edenic or Adamic reference here as well. And then we're back to the animal imagery. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. The reference to dogs and evildoers in other contexts do relate to Gentiles, and that may or may not be in view here. You can think of even Jesus with a Canaanite woman, and it is not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. So this was a common slur. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. So again, the dogs and the men, the imagery is blurred together. But now you have obviously the bulls, they have mouths of lions, and now you have dogs. Oh, and I guess we should say something about this too, because of our current cultural circumstances. When we think of dogs, we think of Fifi the purse dog. We think of Rover, who likes to play fetch with the frisbee. These are more like wild packs of dogs that roam the city. Every once in a while, they'll attack people, but their main job is to find death and devour it. So whether that's dead animals or even corpses, you can think famously of Jezebel, who was eaten by the dogs. So also, this is probably the best expression of Lazarus laying outside of the rich man's house and the dogs come and lick the wounds. There's different interpretations on that, and I'm not trying to necessarily say the other interpretations are wrong, but probably the most literal base sense is they're licking his wounds because it's a foretaste of the feast to come. They're getting ready to devour him, and he has to sit there and watch that and be ready for that possibility or inevitability. And of course, dogs are generally considered unclean. I mean, that is also why the designation applies to the Gentiles. Just this idea that you're going to be consumed by these unclean, scavenging dogs. Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. So this likewise ties in with the language in verse 12, bulls encompass me. And of course, the imagery, as we already talked about in 7, where they're surrounding him to mock at him, and the mouths are the weapons. And then, of course, in 16, the very last part, they have pierced my hands and feet. And this is, of course, one of the most obvious elements that indicates to us that David isn't talking about David. At least to the best of our knowledge, there was no time where he found himself in such circumstances that he was surrounded by his enemies and they're piercing his hands and his feet. So quite obvious in most people's eyes that this is a prophetic, an indication that this whole piece is David's prophetic meditation on the suffering of the Christ. Verse 17, I can count all my bones, which of course, as Christ is stripped naked on the cross, has a kind of literal imagery and probably refers to his nakedness as much as anything else. Obviously, the imagery is of one who is not wealthy, not luxurious, but skinny, along with the thirsting, the starving, the kind of physical suffering, but the counting of the bones, as they stare and gloat over me. And they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is something actually fulfilled by the Roman soldiers, something that John, of all the gospel accounts, spends the most time on, and we'll look at that. And why this is such an important piece is because this is neither Jesus nor the Jews fulfilling these scriptures. This is Gentiles who don't know and or care, even if they knew they wouldn't care, fulfilling the scriptures by dividing his garments. And for my clothing, they cast lots, which also sounds like a contradiction. I mean, I know it's so familiar to us, we're likely to miss this, but the garments are divided and then the clothing or the robe, the cloak is cast lots for. We know how that resolves itself in reality. And John takes great pains to explain that to us. So we'll let him do the legwork there. But the specific fulfillment of this, the unfolding of it, is just astonishing. And it's astonishing that it's done by Gentiles who don't even know what they're doing. So the nakedness here, and of course an indication that these things didn't happen to David. David wasn't ever surrounded by his enemies to the point where they strip him naked, right? And cast lots for his clothing. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul or my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then here's the hinge, here's the change, and there's a grammatical ambiguity. I hope not to go into the details of it, but it's how you read the next line. The ESV takes it as something that is accomplished. And thus, this would be the great change or shift in the whole tonality of the psalm. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. The grammatical ambiguity can also be like, you will, or I'm sure you will, you're going to rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen. Even if that reading were preferred, verse 22 then serves as the shift, as the hinge, because you have a complete tonal shift and one that is really rather victorious. the imagery changes too, because look ahead at 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So however you shake it, in image number one, he's surrounded by his enemies. He's surrounded by evildoers, by bulls of Bashan, by dogs, by lions, by wild oxen, goring at him with their horns, as it were. And in the next image, verse 22, he's no longer surrounded by these, but surrounded by his brothers in the midst of the congregation. So two wildly different images of who is surrounding him. And again, if you're just kind of coasting along through this psalm, it's easy to miss these things. But when you really slow down and take it image by image, you see a profound shift that, again, I don't really particularly have an axe to grind here one way or another. You either see the shift occurring in the middle of verse 21, or you see the shift occurring between 21 and 22. But in any case, from that point on, as we'll soon see, there's no more meditation on being surrounded by enemies or suffering per se. It's all the Lord's deliverance and the victory that is to come. So even the language of, I will tell of your name to my brothers, that language is picked up in the resurrection accounts. And so Jesus is going to speak to his brothers, give them the great commission, tell of God's name and his deliverance of him unto them. That's why he shows himself over the course of 40 days before his ascension and teaches them even more. And the congregation then takes on the definitive character in light of the New Testament as being the church properly speaking, all who believe in Christ. Okay, that's as good a place as any to just take a quick break, see if you have any thoughts, or maybe you picked up on something you'd like to discuss. Yes, sir.
It's hard not to go off topic when you're deep diving, because there's so much there. But we take all of Scripture to be God's Word, whether you dismiss it as only being inspired or literally as God's Word in this one.
It clearly shows that there's no getting around it, that this is, David could not have written this apart from God doing it for him.
Right.
But then some people will take, like Romans, because they don't like Paul, and say, well, he was just inspired by God and it's his word. It's, you know, so how do I know? And I know there's cross references amongst Jesus and the apostles and disciples that cross reference the Old Testament to the New to link it. And I'm not saying it's not God's word, but it doesn't have the same type of, it's not the same type of writing that you can clearly show. So how do you have any comments on that or thoughts?
Well, I guess I'm just not quite understanding the distinction in my own mind. So I'm not.
Well, Paul offers his opinions on a number of things.
Yes, sure.
And one could say that's just his opinion.
Sure.
You can't say that with David.
Yes.
Right. But we hold both of those to be equally God's word.
Yes.
100%.
Yes. Inspired by the Holy Spirit also.
Sure. Mm-hmm. My question would be to unbelievers or weaker believers, how do you demonstrate that Romans is just as authoritative as this?
Yeah, I think what you really do is you start with the core, which in a book like Romans, we've just begun studying that, as you know, in the Sunday morning class. So if you're not coming to that, I invite you there. But what you're going to see is the core of Paul's argument, the central elements, the substance, is all based on the Old Testament, is all based on what they would consider the Bible or the Scriptures. And then building upon that, Paul has, of course, his own extrapolations. I don't know that we'd even go so far as to say he's adding anything new. He's revealing to us what the Old Testament has always said, but now has become clear and manifest and concrete in Christ. So all of Paul's arguments, if you think of Romans and you think of the argument of the atonement or justification by faith or our relationship to the law, thinking of Romans 6 and 7, or the predestination, the election. All of these things have for Paul their reference in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in Christ. So when he's speaking, and this is demonstrable in the book of Acts, when he's speaking in the synagogue or to the Jewish crowd, as it were, his arguments are based on the fulfillment of the scriptures. When he's speaking to Gentiles, much less reference to the scriptures, much more reference to what they already know through the natural revelation of creation, through their own conscience, through their own history under their false religions that have never been able to save or fulfill or do what Christ has done. So hopefully that serves to answer your question. And then on the basis of those arguments, you do just have the sense of apostolic authority that Christ, either with his 11, and of course Matthias is brought into the office of Judas, and then Paul with his immediate revelation on the road to Damascus and beyond, they have a direct relationship to Christ. As the Father sent Christ, Christ is sending them. And as Peter makes clear, just because Peter's the one that makes it clear in the canon doesn't mean they didn't all believe in this. And that is that the whole goal of evangelism is to bring people of every nation into the fellowship of the apostles. Because in fellowship with the apostles, they're in fellowship with Christ. In fellowship with Christ, they're in fellowship with the Father. Yeah. That's helpful because it helps us understand what we confess in the creed. One Christian and apostolic church. It also helps us to see a kind of false dichotomy if it's driven too far. Are you converting people to Christ and not the church? That seems to be the Protestant error. Or to the church and not to Christ, which seems to be the Roman Catholic error. When the answer scripturally is yes, right? You're converting them to Christ, that definitively means landing in the church. You're converting them to the church, which you're baptized into a body of people in the midst of whom is Christ. Okay, good thought. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Since I love it when people ask me questions out of left field.
Yeah.
Just ask a question.
Verse 16, the dogs.
Yep.
Do you think that there is a sense, I mean, obviously the crucifixion is being carried out by the Romans, so the reference to the Gentiles there is obvious. But the Jewish leadership is also there around the cross, mm-hmm. Encircling him and, you know, mocking him. Do you think there is any sense in which there is at least an implication here that having rejected the Christ, the Jews are now like unto the dogs? They are not the true Israel.
Absolutely. Yeah. And that last phrase you used is exact. Not all of Israel is Israel.
Right.
And that part of Israel that is not Israel is no different than the Gentiles. Right. In fact, I mean, to get a little spicier, as the prophets themselves point out, is worse than the Gentiles. That God laments through the prophets that what is happening in unbelieving Israel is equal to or worse than what's happening in the pagan nations around them. That insight, which is pretty thoroughgoing in the prophets, in the minor prophets, it opens up some interesting possibilities, including that God chose Abraham and that people precisely because they were the worst. I don't mean that in an overly derogatory way. I just mean it in the same way like how he chose St. Paul. Who would be the least likely candidate to be the greatest evangelist the world has ever known? The guy who's most devoted his life to destroying the church. There's this way in which God chooses the things that are not and makes them so. He chooses the least likely and makes it his the way through which he works. He chooses weakness so that his strength can be made manifest through that weakness. And there's a decent argument to be made as opposed to kind of the modern Zionistic idea of, well, there's something unique about the Abrahamic line that had God choose them. The uniqueness might be, if anything, their unique weakness, their propensity to go into various sins. I don't want to drive that point too hard. It's just a possibility that opens up when you consider God's own lament against his people as being frequently worse than the Gentiles. And I think the same kind of pejorative is there, like the bulls of Bashan. I mean, Bashan, this area is laden with Baal worship and the worst elements of Baal worship. Human sacrifice, most especially child sacrifice, just Epstein-level sexual immorality. Right? The things of, like, that Paul says, of which we do not speak, that kind of thing's going on. So I think there's pejorative all around, that as the Jews and the Gentiles are surrounding the cross, they've all become subhuman, bestial, and demonic as they lash out against the one who is the true man. Okay, so let's go into the second phase of the psalm, if you will, which is a kind of triumph, no longer surrounded by the enemies, by the bulls, lions, dogs, and oxen, but now surrounded by brothers in the midst of the congregation. Verse 22, I will tell of your name. So this is obviously then first person, the Christ telling of the Father's name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. So this would draw attention to, again, it's so familiar to us, we overlook this, but that God raised this Christ from the dead. This Christ who is utterly, systemically destroyed by the scourges, by the cross, by the abuses, by the torturous death, by the crucifixion, by the spear going through his heart. This man who is just utterly destroyed, God restored unto life. So stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. The offspring language here in connection with the cross may well tie in to the latter half of Isaiah 53, the idea that on the cross there is a spiritual conception of offspring that takes place. That is a bit of a digression that would probably take us too far afield, but I just point that out in passing, that it is interesting that in Isaiah 53, this great prophetic meditation on the suffering of Christ, it ends with him looking upon his offspring. And you have a similar patterning here. David writing, of course, before Isaiah, of offspring in view as soon as the work is done. All right, verse 24, for he, namely the Father, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. So the singular here really gives us the sense that the afflicted of verse 24 is specifically he, that is the Christ. So the Father has not despised the Christ or abhorred the Christ. He has not despised or abhorred what he endured on the cross. And he has not hidden his face from him. So this would be reminiscent of that thought in Hebrews of he cried out to God with loud cries and was heard on account of his reverence, that God actually answered Christ's prayer took the cup away from him after he had drunk it to the dregs in such a way that the judgment is lifted. His face is no longer hidden from him. He raises him from the dead and, to borrow from Paul in Philippians, exalts him above all other names in heaven and on earth and even unto the next age. So he has not hidden, like the Father has not hidden his face from Christ, but has heard when he cried to him, has answered his prayer effectively. And then, of course, in this singularity that is Christ, we know that there's a plurality because we are in Christ. And so these verses apply to all who are in Christ and suffer with Christ and for Christ. As the book of Acts articulates, you know, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" No, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So as the people are afflicted, as the Christians are afflicted, Christ says, "You are afflicting me. They are one with me." So this is a comfort. I mean, in the first sense, this is all about the Christ. In a secondary sense, in a way, by way of application, this involves all who suffer with Christ, that God the Father hears us. He does not despise or abhor the afflictions with which we ourselves are afflicted. He does not hide his face from us. He hears us and he will answer us definitively on the last day. All of our prayers will be answered. Okay, verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So there's a lot jam-packed in here. And the sense that is it is most commonly taken is from you, this is still the voice of the Christ. So saying to the Father, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. That is to say that the Father himself exalts the Son in the congregation. Just as the Lord put him to shame for our sake, now he exalts him. And again, the mention of the congregation shows that we're still in this different frame. We're surrounded by different people. It's the continuation of the new vision that begins in 22. My vows, my promises, in effect, I will perform before those who fear him. So this is, in effect, Christ. I mean, the fullness of this is his ongoing mediation between the Father and the Christians. But it's also and especially all his, the fulfillment of all his promises to us. The afflicted, and I'm just looking for the little note, where is that thing? Or the meek shall eat and be satisfied. So what's also fascinating here is the connection that just after you've had this passion narrative, what's immediately connected on the other side of the suffering, on the other side of the coin, is in the midst of the congregation, the exaltation of Christ, there is an eating. What does that sound like? The Lord's Supper. Sounds like the Holy Spirit is foreshadowing and foretelling of the Lord's Supper. Yes, sir.
My vows I will perform before those who fear him. What vows is he talking about? Am I reading into it to think that it's related to wedding vows, bride of Christ?
No, I think that'd be an example. Yeah, my vows, my promises, the things I've swore to do and fulfill. And I don't think it's limited just to us. I mean, usually vows are made unto God. But vows, like in the wedding, are made unto God on behalf of what you're going to do toward another, right? And so I see here a mediating of between the Father and the people through Christ. And he's saying, I mean, this is the idea of Peter, that he is now the pastor and bishop of our souls. He's been raised into this active. So, I mean, this is something that we can get a wrong idea about too, with his words on the cross, it is finished. And then if we connect that in a simple-minded way to his ascension, we can come to an entirely wrong conclusion. Like Christ is like, okay, my work here is done. Off I go. We'll see you all at the end. That would be completely false, right? That Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. So he's ascended into heaven in such a way that he reigns and draws nearer to us and is now present in our congregation, just as he's present in other congregations. And he is the pastor and bishop of our souls. So he continues his high priestly work of mediation. He continues his shepherding of his flock here on earth. He is the overseer, the one who governs his church in blessing. We Lutherans would say through law and gospel, through word and sacrament. This is also why we have the language of the divine service. Christ, the divine one, is present in order to perform his vows, in order to serve his people as he swore to do. The afflicted or the meek eating and being satisfied can certainly be seen as a reference to Christ himself, who previously could see all his bones and was thirsty and starving almost. That's the image. But again, this broadens out. The afflicted or the meek could just as easily be those who have likewise taken up their own crosses and afflictions to follow him. And we are all gathered in a meal to eat and be satisfied. You can think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Of course, we're talking about the brothers in the congregation. So there's no problem here with any kind of choosing Jesus or whatever decision theology people might try to import here. It's just not in David's mind whatsoever. Of course we seek him because he sought us first. Of course we love him because he loved us first. He called us into the great congregation, and now we seek him and pursue him. And that's exactly how Christ speaks to his own people when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. He's already speaking to his own and encouraging us in our zealousness and our seeking after him and our seeking after the things that he has promised to give us. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. And then this is just such a beautiful statement, because it's as if he turns and says to the congregation, to his brothers, to us as Christians, may your hearts live forever. Just unbelievable. Because without what came before, without his passion, he wouldn't be able to say that. We wouldn't be able to do it. But that's the very thing that he won for us, that we would live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And that's reminiscent of Paul's preaching to the Gentiles. Just look, you're without excuse, whoever you are. This is God's plan from the beginning. We are all people of Adam. We are all people of the sons of Noah. We are the Lord's creatures. All the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Now, we know, of course, fleshing this out, that this is the elect from every nation whom Christ is drawing in, and he desires to draw that. He sees the world in terms of nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all individuals. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And so this is how God sees the world. It's very important, because if you lose that, you lose the overarching narrative of the entire scriptures. And so the elect from every nation are brought in the imagery of Revelation, if you remember from Revelation 21 and 22, the elect from every nation are bringing the distinct and wonderful glory of their nations into the new Jerusalem, into the new heavens, the new earth. So there's this beautiful picture of continuity that when we come into the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be bringing the glory of our people into that, the glory of who we are. Into that, the best of the best, the cream of the crop, the first fruits. Yes, sir.
All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Is that referring to those who have turned, even those who have turned away?
Yes, I mean, in a sense, it's a universal statement. We know from the rest of scriptures that it's obviously not going to result in a kind of universalism where all mankind is saved, right? But the gospel, this thing that God has done in Christ Jesus, this suffering that he endured for the sins of the whole world, to take away the sins of the whole world, that as this is proclaimed, people who had long ago forgotten what God promised to their father Adam, what God promised to their father Noah, or their fathers Shem, Ham, Japheth, let's say, okay, not trying to be too specific here, but that promise of the Christ who's going to come and crush the serpent's head, that's been fulfilled. And so these people, in a sense, are remembering what their fathers had known. They're remembering these promises of old, and that now God has brought them to fulfillment in Christ. And thus, insofar as they remember these things, are convicted and confirmed in them, they turn to the Lord. So that's why I added in the detail that it's the elect from every nation. It's not that universalism, because people are going to reject this. People are going to remember and forget intentionally, or turn away from it, or not desire it, or suppress the truth.
So is the word shall sort of like should or could?
I guess you could read it that way. I think it's just an unguarded statement. It's a jubilant statement. All the ends of the earth are going to hear and remember that the Lord promised this. It's as if he's ignoring those who will reject it. So in other words, if you were asking me kind of, is it a poetic statement or a dogmatic statement? I'd say it's a poetic statement, right? It's, yeah. The dogma would come by incorporating the rest of the witness of Scripture. The point, I think the chief point of the poetics being that this is going to go out unto the ends of the earth for the salvation of the earth.
Yeah. And then what's right before that, those who seek him would sort of indicate that there would be
a distinction, right? I mean, possibly one could read it that way. I mean, I'm reading it as the congregation, the brothers are all drawn in. Like Christ, who is the afflicted, they too are afflicted because they follow him. They're eating and being satisfied, and then he's telling them, seek the Lord. In other words, they've already come into the congregation, and he's telling them, seek the Lord all the more. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Strive, agonize, follow, ask, all those kinds of actives that Christ himself uses when he's describing his people. And then I think 27 then reframes, it's kind of conceptual reset in a very minor way. Just now, instead of the congregation that's been drawn in, all the ends of the earth are going to hear of this. All the ends of the earth are going to be invited into this. All the ends of the earth are going to recall the promises that God made universally to the people of the world, to the nations of the world, and they're going to hear his call to come in and be saved through the propitiation that he's set forth in Christ. So you have a kind of parallel statement on the second part of 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations. That language is reminiscent of God's promise to Abraham, that through the offspring that God promises to come through the line of Abraham, all the families of the earth, he says, and all the nations of the earth, he says, will be blessed. And so that this language of all the families of the nations. And again, you can just see how God, I'm pushing against this because Americans are so individualistic, we're so atomistic in our thinking, that I'm not denying that there isn't such a thing as individual salvation. I'm just trying to demonstrate to you that it's not the way that God thinks or looks at the world. He sees the world in terms of nations and families, or as he said before, peoples. He sees us as belonging to these familial networks, these family trees. And obviously through the tree of the cross, all the family trees of the earth are being invited in to incorporate themselves into this tree of the cross, into this new family of God, and thus to live forever under the new Adam and his new tree, as opposed to the old Adam and the old tree. So all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And this language, too, you can see now how the Exodus is the microcosm, because God sends Moses and Aaron to draw the people out of Egypt that they might worship him. And of course, then we know, even in the Old Testament, what that worship entails. God sanctifying them and blessing, making them holy and blessing them with his presence and gifts. So that's the microcosm, because now God is drawing all his people, not out of Egypt, but out of the sinful fallen world to himself, that we might worship him. And that's why the Bible concludes the way it does, why Revelation concludes the way it does, with all the elect from the nations coming to worship the Lord. And the worship is described there. There's no longer any temple, because God and his Christ are the temple. So you can see God's grandiose fulfillment and plan for this entire age, the redemption and culmination of this entire age being brought together. And these lines in 27 really drive that home. So the goal, the end goal, is to be drawn out of the world to the worship of God. Verse 26 is going to sound familiar to you, because it's an homage to Psalm 2 and to that entire theology that we just covered in the previous weeks. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So this is the claim of Christianity, and this is really the way the gospel goes forth, is the true king of the nations has come. He rules, he reigns. Acknowledge him as your king. He will forgive you, be gracious to you, and save you. Reject him as your king, and as Christ himself says, you will be slaughtered. That's it. Remember the parable he tells in Luke 19. He goes away to receive a kingdom. He receives it. He comes back to reign. And, of course, there are people who don't want him to reign, so they send a delegation after him to try to thwart the plans. The plans aren't thwarted. So by the end of the parable, he says, bring those who opposed my reign to me, that they might be slaughtered. So this, in effect, is the gospel going forth in its broadest terms. And this is why, if you just look at the New Testament, I mean, this puzzled me for many years. The kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God, or the reign of God, or you are not far from. Like, what does that have to do with anything, right? What does a kingdom do? But when you understand it in the biblical way, it is the gospel itself. The true king has come. The reign of God has been restored. Embrace him as your king, or reject him as your king. Embracing him as your king and becoming part of his kingdom is salvation. Rejecting him as your king, saying no thanks, or I don't care, or I'm indifferent, or I'm just going to go do this other thing, you're not acknowledging him as your king. You're going to be cast out. So kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And that is also why Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All the nations are mine. I want them to be discipled. I want them to be saved. I want them to be baptized. I want them to be taught. I want their hearts to live forever. That's the goal and purpose. Now, obviously, men have the freedom to reject that. But then they get what they get. And that's the gospel. Okay, 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. So look at the connection now between eating and worship. We already had it, of course, because the whole, from 22 forward, it's the great congregation, it's the brothers. And so obviously in 26, the eating and being satisfied is taking place in the congregation. Then you also have the worship before you. All the families of the nation shall worship before you in 27. But here in 29, it ties the two ideas explicitly together. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Who in the end are the prosperous of the earth? Who are the blessed of the earth? Believers. Because we inherit the earth. Remember how Jesus says the meek in his Beatitudes, the meek will inherit the earth. So the new heavens and the new earth, the new nations that are established, the perfect communion and harmony of those nations, the political healing of the nations, everyone united in harmony under Christ our King, that's the vision for the new heavens and the new earth. So the prosperous here are Christians. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. The sentiment here is that he is the Lord of life and death. Everyone dies and is either in his keeping or outside of it. Which is just a wonderful kind of statement. I mean, it's not fully resolved, I would say, in this psalm alone. May your hearts live forever. And then you have this, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. He's the judge whom all meet in effect at death. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. So this is, I mean, in a sense, too, this is, well, I don't know, there's two other scriptures that tie in wonderfully with this, both from John's Gospel, where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit's work of convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's like pretty much what David is doing right here throughout the psalm. You have 1 through 21 convicting the world of sin, 22 through 28 of righteousness, and now in 29, this idea of judgment. Similarly, from John's Gospel, this mysterious and seemingly contradictory statement of Jesus, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Both things are true, even though on the surface they seem contradictory. And they're true in just this way, that indeed we will go down to the dust. We cannot keep ourselves alive. But though we die in him, yet shall we live. Of course, 26, may your hearts live forever, is precisely whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Death itself, even going down to the dust, does not touch us. The only thing that goes down to the dust is the old Adam, the wretched man, the outer man, circumcised off of us forever and eternally. He dies, we don't. Okay, and then posterity shall serve him. So lineage shall serve him, the next generations shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. So very, very parallel ideas, that this word of the Lord is for all in terms of present geography, but even unto the next generation or posterity down the generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. So again, the they in the context, my hunch is that this is the brothers of the congregation. That this is, as they are gathered inward to the Lord, they then proclaim his righteousness outward. to the people, to the generation or posterity yet unborn, that he has done it. And I don't want to put too fine of a point on it. I think it makes the most sense to see these as references to the Father. So the Father reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Posterity shall serve him, the Father who sets forth his Son as the Christ. It shall be told of the Lord. So far, that would be a reference to the Father as well, to the coming generation, because it's the, again, just think of Paul. It's God, it's the Father who sets forth his Son as a propitiation. So it's not like we're pitting the two against each other. It's just that the Father's act is, I mean, he's the Lamb of God. So God sacrifices his Lamb for the life of the world. He's the propitiation whom God sets forth to make atonement for the sins of the world. And so the crucifixion is Christ's work, but it is also every bit as much the Father's work. And it is Christ's great desire to bring us to the Father. So then they shall come and proclaim his righteousness would be again the Father in and through what he has done through his Son. I mean, this is exactly like Paul's way of speaking in Corinthians and Romans. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. So they shall come and proclaim his righteousness, God's righteousness, to a people yet unborn that he has done it, that the Father has fulfilled his promise in Christ, that the world has reached its climax before the final curtain closes, before the end of the age. In any case, and maybe minor points or minor quibbles aside, I think it's self-evident that from either the middle of verse 21 or 22, the way the ESV has it, you'd say the middle of 21. Everything that flows after is the deliverance of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the world after the cross, the triumph, the glory, the drawing in of the brothers, the proclamation of Christ's name to the next generations and to the ends of the earth. It's just absolutely beautiful and wonderful. Okay, so any thoughts or any questions, anything you want to probe into or look into? Well, we're at 12:07. I got carried away. I'm so sorry. This was an alarm for something entirely different already. Next time I'm waxing too eloquent or just waxing, please feel free to let me know. The Lord be with you. And also with you.